This morning's scriptures are 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, and 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The passages can be found in the Pew Bible on pages 175 and 241, or in the Children's Bible on pages 1343 and 1455. Or follow along on the screen or in your bulletin. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing.
1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. For God is love. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. My name is Ryan Pemberton, and it's my pleasure to serve as the minister for University of Engagement here at First Pres Berkeley. And to all those students who are with us this morning, welcome. We are so thrilled to have you back at the start of a new semester. If you are here this morning, new, especially as a student, please come and find me after the service. I'd love to say hello, but we're thrilled to have you. Welcome back. And also, at the start of this message, I'd like to say to all those involved in the work of 1951 Coffee Company, congratulations and welcome. We are so glad you are here, reminding us by your example of what it means for the church to be the church. Thank you. If you haven't been with us, we are now a few weeks into a new sermon series titled Fully Known, Wholly Beloved, looking primarily at the 13th chapter of the book of Corinthians. And what we find in this section of the letter is that we find a timely word to a diverse people in a cosmopolitan area not so unlike our own, and it is here that Paul wants to talk about the topic of love, and primarily love as it relates to our life together. Not in a romantic sense, not in the sense of so many sentimental movies as we've seen, but in the sense of what does it look like in the shape of our life together. Paul is calling their attention to the fact that love is confusing. And often what looks like love is actually not love at all. And so in order to tell the difference, I think he's asking them to sit with a question. It's a question that came to me at the end of last year, the end of my first year of vocational ministry and my family's first year here in Berkeley. It was a question that I found kept coming back to me over and over and over again. It was a challenging question. It wasn't easily answered. I had to sit with it for some time. But it was also a helpful question. It was an orienting question. It was, at least for me, a very disorienting season. Why are you here? That's the question I kept hearing. Why are you here in this place? And it's the question I think Paul is asking us to consider as it relates to our life together. And of course, I can't answer that question for you. But I think actually John gives us a helpful response to this question. But before we get to John's words, what I want us to do is sit with Paul's words, because Paul gives us an example of what appears to be a very generous community, but a community that turns out to be ultimately self-seeking. Before calling us to an entirely different way of being in community together, one that goes beyond any false kind of love. And so before we get there to Paul's words, let us pray. Gracious, gifting God, thank you for the gift of this time and this space. Thank you for the gift of another day to live into your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, which is even now calling and shaping us into your Son's body on earth. Send the Holy Spirit upon my words, I pray, to clarify your heart for us in this season, for your greater glory here and indeed in all the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If I give away all my possessions and hand over my body, Paul writes, so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And the very first thing Paul does in this verse, before we get to the second half, is he invites us to imagine. What if I were to sell everything I own, Paul asks, and give that to the poor? And the initial reaction of those who would have heard this letter for the first time very likely was the same as your reaction, if you heard it anything like right. Wait a minute. Is he serious here, or is this figuratively, right? Just imagine, Paul says, completely ignoring our question, just imagine if I were to take Jesus' words literally when he says, none of you can be my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions. What if I sold my clothes? What if I sold my car? What if I sold our home and gathered up the proceeds and gave them to those who cannot eat because they don't have enough to live on, do not have warm shelter to sleep in? Just imagine that kind of community, Paul asks. And maybe you've experienced this kind of friend at a valley in your own story. And I can tell you from our experience, this is the kind of good deed people talk about. But Paul doesn't stop there just with material things. He goes on. He says, what if I didn't just stop at what I own? What if I handed over my body too? And what Paul is doing here is he is painting a picture for us, a picture of someone who voluntarily enters into slavery and then takes the money and feeds people with it. Just imagine that kind of a person, Paul says. Imagine that kind of a community that goes to that ends, to love its neighbor. Can we? I struggle to be honest. But imagine the response that people would have to that kind of a community. It would be revered. And before going on to what Paul has to say in the second half of this verse, I want us to stop and pause for a moment to imagine how this example community compares to our own community here at First Press. And as soon as I say that, some of you are probably thinking, if not saying, Ryan, this is clearly hyperbole here, right? We're not meant to take these bits literally. This cannot be a model for us. It's not sustainable. But the point of hyperbole, I think, is not to intimidate us into doing less, but to reveal our own shortcomings and to call us forward. What the first half of this verse reveals is that our Christian imagination needs help. Our aversion, I think, to Paul's description of this self-sacrificial community reveals the fact that we have, ever so subtly, been shaped by a surrounding culture in a way that has made Christ's call on our life sound foreign and strange, rather than the other way around. Because the Christian is always called to live as a stranger amidst so many dehumanizing traditions and narratives and practices, so that our life might, together here, might show up the world's ways as strange. The way the Christian community is called to love is supposed to embody a message to those in power. This is how humans are meant to be treated. Unfortunately, that's not how it always tends to go in the church, is it? I was recently listening to a talk by the Yale theologian Miroslav Volf, just across the bay in the city, who said this. He said, "We have lost the art of contentment. In fact, now, today, contentment is more often considered a vice than a virtue." So I think the first half of this verse shows us up for a weakness in our Christian imagination when we're asked to picture, to imagine, what does it mean to do life together? Or at least it appears to. At first glance, the kind of relations that Paul is inviting us to imagine is a community that has taken seriously Jesus' command to love the least of these in self-sacrificial ways. But then he makes a turn, doesn't he? He goes on to nuance this description. "If I sell my possessions and hand over my body," Paul writes, "so that I may boast about the fact." And as he does that, he reveals the fact that self-sacrifice is not always what it appears to be. Some of you here this morning may remember that Friends episode where Phoebe and Joey are having a conversation at the very beginning over a meal, and Joey tells Phoebe there are no such things as selfless good deeds. And Phoebe disagrees completely. And she says, "I refuse to raise the triplets that I birthed in a world where Joey Tribbiani is right. So I'm going to show you there is such a thing as a selfless good deed." And so the rest of the episode is basically her trying to come up with an example of a selfless good deed and falling short every single time. And then at the end of the episode, what we see is Phoebe holding an ice pack to her arm and talking on a payphone, which is fairly funny to us now. But she's holding an ice pack on her arm, and she has Joey on the line, and she says, "Hey, Joey, I'm just calling you to tell you I found a genuinely selfless good deed. I went to the park, and I let a bee sting me." And Joey's expression is, you know, the same as yours. "What are you talking about? Who did that possibly help?" And Phoebe says, "Well, it made the bee look good in front of his bee friends. So he's happy about it, and I am definitely not." And after a minute, Joey says, "You know, the bee probably died shortly after, right?" And once again, Phoebe is in dismay. Perhaps there really is no such thing as a selfless good deed, the show's writers seem to be saying. But here in his letter to the body of Christians in Corinth, Paul is referring to those seemingly sacrificial deeds that are a bit more insidious, that are actually at root only for selfish gain. This is a false love, he points out. This is not real love, because it offers us a kind of utilitarian view of our relationship with one another, where I use you for my own gain. Paul says that's not love. That's darkness, masquerading itself as light. Of course, as we know, the dark loves to disguise itself as light. But we've all experienced this kind of pseudo-love, right? You have, certainly. From a parent, maybe. From a so-called friend, maybe even in the church. We've all felt that sickening realization when the light bulb comes on and we say, "Ah, that good deed you did for me wasn't actually about me, was it? That was really so that you might be seen, so that you might be rewarded or praised. I was, in that moment, your means to an end." And the thing is, human beings are never meant to be treated as a means to any end. So how then do we tell the difference between those seemingly genuine acts of love and those acts that are actually at root just selfishness? Well, here is, I think, a good test. If you do something generous for someone and that person doesn't respond as you'd like, or maybe how you hoped when you imagined it going in your mind beforehand, how do you respond? Well, if it was done in genuine love, then their response shouldn't actually matter. Your love remains love, regardless if they respond how you like or even at all. But if your good deed was actually a thinly veiled attempt to get attention for yourself, look at all that I have done for you. I cleaned the house. I treated you to a very nice dinner. By the way, did you see the tab? Or you know I went out of my way to put in a good word for you. And then when that person doesn't respond as you'd like, what previously looked like love actually reveals itself to be selfishness, bitterness, anger even. It is, of course, the familiar story of Mary and Martha from Luke's gospel. We're told that after a full day of traveling, Martha greets Jesus and welcomes him into her home. Tired and hungry from his journey, Martha's invitation would have come as a warm welcome. But that courtesy soon turned to bitterness when others didn't respond as she had hoped. While she is busying herself in the kitchen with a meal, her sister Mary is hanging on Jesus' every word, sitting at his feet. "Lord," Martha says, entering the room, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has abandoned the kitchen to me?" Likely carrying a pot of soup, maybe, food splashed across her apron, her hair a mess. "Lord, don't you care about all the hard work I've been doing for you?" But Jesus doesn't take the bait. "Only one thing is essential," he says, "and Mary has chosen it." This is Martha's story, but it is also the story of you and I on our worst days. It's the story of the church, unfortunately, on so many occasions, because religion in its worst form loves others only to get something from them. And what Paul is telling us is this isn't true love. This is false love. True love doesn't point back to us. It points beyond us. When he was preaching 2 weeks ago, Mark put his finger on the last line from the previous chapter to this letter to those in Corinth. And in that last line, Paul writes this. He says, "I will show you a still more excellent way." And the Greek word that's translated into English as "still more excellent" is actually the word hyperbole, literally to throw beyond. Christian community, friends, is called to go beyond this pseudo love. Christian community is not to live into the kind of life that is revered by others, because we are called to not be deceived by appearances. We're called to go beyond appearances. How do we do that? How do we do that when these examples are so radical? How do we go beyond selling all we have and giving that to the poor? How do we go beyond handing over even our own bodies? Well, we certainly can't do more than that, right? That's an impossibility. I think it's not so much a matter of what we're doing, but a matter of how and why we're doing it. Ultimately, Paul is drawing us to the conclusion that Christian love is of an entirely different sort. It's a matter of our posture and our goal. What's the end of your love? Paul's letter was written at a critical moment for the church in Corinth, a couple decades after the Christ event, to a people struggling, deeply struggling to live into what God was calling them to be together. This was a people who were facing great economic class differences as well as religious and cultural divisions. They did not look alike. They did not always think alike. And Paul is writing to them amidst all of this to say, who are you going to be now, in this moment, together? Why are you here? Paul is saying. And of course, it's the same question for all of us in this moment. And that question leads us to John's letter and to our final point this morning. Beloved, John addresses his recipients, reminding them This is who you are. God is love, he concludes this verse, reminding them of who their God is. You see, the way Christian community is called to go beyond any other community is to point to these two twin truths. God is love, and you are the beloved. The community that is unlike any other community, the community we call the church, is called to live in such a way that in all that we do together and all that we say, others might come to know that God is at root, in the most essential sense, love. And that everyone we meet, everyone we work with, everyone we experience is, at their most essential being, God's beloved. There is nothing they have to do or achieve or produce to deserve it, that they're free. Love one another, John writes, that you and they might come to know these twin truths. And just as an aside, just for one half second, I want to point out the fact that this is an incredibly controversial point, by the way, in our own time. John is saying that it is impossible to love others well if God's not a part of how we live and how we relate to others. He's saying God is essential to our call of loving others. And this is a deeply debated point by secularists and especially new atheists today. They would say that's absurd, but John insists that we cannot love others on our own. We can't. We only end up using one another for our own means. We need God's help. The problem, of course, is that so many people have trouble hearing this as truth, right? God is love, we say. And they roll their eyes. Yeah, but you are the beloved, we say. And they smile and nod politely and think to themselves, how quaint. So how do we live out our call to reveal this truth to those who cannot hear it as truth? Either because the word love has completely lost its meaning, worn out by so many sentimental movies or greeting cards, or either because life's experience is so heart-wrenchingly difficult that there's no way we can believe it any longer. The liberation theologian Gustavo Gutierrez puts the second challenge this way when he writes, I do theology as one who comes from a context of deep poverty. And thus, for me, the first question of theology is how do we say to the poor, God loves you? The experience of poverty and exclusion and loneliness and injustices of all sorts makes our call an enormous challenge. So how are we to live faithfully into this call, then, in a way that can be heard, seen, and understood in a world that is often deaf to the truth of these words? Well, we must tell the truth. We do not back away from the truth that God is love and that others are God's beloved, but we must find ways to tell all the truth slant, as the poet Emily Dickinson once put it. And we do that with the shape of our life together in community. That is, by the way, I think why I am here. And it's also, I think, why you are here. You are here, if I can wager a guess, because at some point in your life, someone didn't simply speak this truth to you. They showed you this truth. The shape of their life, in a way you couldn't deny, that stuck with you because it went deep into your bones. They showed you love in a way that pointed beyond themselves, beyond their love, back to its source. That's precisely how we're called to be in community. We're called to love in a way that always points beyond us, pointing back to God's love and their belovedness. As Christians, we know that the phrase God is love is more than cheap sentimentality, because it has been revealed through a very specific life, death, and resurrection, through which God is even now working to reconcile all things to himself. And I don't know how the experience of that truth has come down, down, down into your life. But it's happened vividly and powerfully enough, only a few moments in my life, to say that's about more than just you and me. One of those moments happened very recently. I'll share it with you. So my family and I had the opportunity to celebrate Christmas with some of our extended family in Washington State just a few weeks ago. And while we were there, I spent much of the trip at the bedside of a man who has been and remains one of the most important people in my life. He was dying at the time. He knew it, and so did I. The strongest man I have ever known now hardly had enough energy in his body to lift his arms. And though he could hardly speak in the end, late one night when it was just he and I in the room, he asked me a question that took my breath away. "What's bothering you, Ryan?" he asked. "What's bothering you?" This man who had spent an entire lifetime caring for me spoke up with some of his final breath to express the fact that his concern wasn't really about him at all, but me. It revealed something about my grandfather, certainly, and his love for me, but it undeniably pointed beyond him. It pointed at a time when another man, also at the end of his life, was concerned not with his life, but the lives of those around him, even those who would be ridiculing him, offering up a prayer that went something like this: "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Why are you here? Why are any of us here? We're here because we're called to point to the truth. The community known as the church began not with some grand plan, but because they couldn't help it. They couldn't help but stand and point to their experience of God's disruptive incarnate love in their lives. And the community of First Press, Berkeley, has been standing on this corner for nearly 140 years, standing and pointing. And if the community that is the church on this corner, the community made up of you and me and all of the life that we share together, ever stops pointing beyond itself to the source of all truth and all life and all love, there's only one question left to ask. Why are you here? Let us pray. Generous God, thank you for blessing us with so many women and men who have gone before us, touching our lives with theirs, revealing your essential love and our own belovedness. Grant us the faith and the courage by your Holy Spirit to stand and to point to these two twin truths with the shape of our life together. In the name of your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.